Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, we'll be looking at verses 49 through 56 this morning. Luke chapter 8, verses 49 through 56. Last time we saw Jesus heal the woman with the flow of blood. And in this event, we saw that the power to heal, to restore, indeed to save human beings, resides entirely within Jesus. And that this woman's faith was such that she understood that if she could just get to Jesus in the slightest of ways, that it would be sufficient. That would bring healing to her. However, that was not sufficient for our Lord Jesus Christ, her Savior. Because our Lord did not come to this earth to take care of our temporary earthly problems so that for 70, maybe 80, we can have a better time of it down here. That's not why he came. He came to not just make us healthy and whole, and even prosperous in this world, and he does that often, but ultimately that we would become his own sons and daughters, that we would be brought fully into the family of God, united to Christ, knowing his blessedness and joy and pleasures evermore, that we would have everlasting peace with God. And that's what Jesus spoke into this woman's life. Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace, everlasting peace with God, who is now your Father. And that's what Jesus did. Well, in today's text, we get back to Jairus. Remember, we started with Jairus and his concern for his daughter. And he's gotten the most worst news that he could possibly get in his mind. All of these delays have resulted in it being too late. It's too late. He cried out to God, he pled with God, and now it's too late. His worst fears has happened. His daughter is dead. What do you do when you cry out to God, when you've prayed, and then it's too late? What do you do when it's too late? What can God do? Let's pray as we look at his word. Father, again, we just ask that we would be those who by your power would be your children, and that we would believe in you, and that you would show us that in your Son, it is never too late. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 49. This is the word of Almighty God. While he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." But Jesus, when he heard it, he answered him, saying, "Do not be afraid. Only believe, and she will be made well." When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter and James and John and the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, "Do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all outside, and he took her by the hand, and he called, saying, "Little girl, arise." Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately. And he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. The word of the Lord. I want you to notice this morning, first of all, faith, not fear. Faith, not fear. Verse 49. While he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." This was his fear. This is what he was afraid of. This is why he was so frantic and he rushed to Jesus. And Luke doesn't even record any dialogue because he's showing us the urgency of the situation. This man ran to Christ as fast as he could. He got to him, begged him, was so insistent and urgent, "Please come. My 12-year-old daughter is dying. But if you lay your hand on her, she'll be made well. And as they were going, no doubt the man's face would have been pained as he saw how slow the progress was. Remember, the crowd was thronging Jesus and pressing on him, and his progress is painfully slow as he's making his way. And no doubt this man's out in front, make way, doing everything he can to speed them along. And then this woman comes from the back and nobody knows. And suddenly Jesus is stopped and nobody's moving, and there's this dialogue going on, and that would have taken some amount of time. And then this messenger comes and he brings the news. It's too late. Your daughter's dead. It's too late. And you know what's going through his head, right? Why didn't I leave sooner? I heard Jesus had arrived a couple of hours ago. I could have left immediately. Why didn't I dispatch a servant? What if I would have left sooner? What if I would have got a servant to go earlier? Why? What if? Isn't that what we do? Isn't that what you've done? If you've had a loved one pass? Why didn't I tell them not to give her any more morphine? Why wasn't I paying attention to what they were doing? Why didn't I tell them to give him oxygen sooner, to tell me what's going on? Why didn't I stop what they were doing? Why didn't I ask them questions? Why wasn't I there when she died? Why didn't I wait until she took her last breath? What if? That's what we do. We play the what if game. What if this? What if that? I have no doubt that the man would have done that. The messenger from his house said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher. Don't trouble him." The last time we heard this exact admonition in Luke, it came in chapter 7, verse 6. When the centurion went to Jesus, he sent a servant, we know, but Luke just pictures it as him going himself. "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Don't trouble yourself, Lord." It was a good thing that time. Now it's, "Don't trouble the Lord. Don't trouble the teacher anymore." You know, God is Lord and King of the universe, of everything that lives and moves and has its being and has it in God by the power of his Spirit, actively willing that thing into existence, sustaining it, holding it, causing all of the natural laws of the entire universe, molecules and galaxies and stars and planets that we'll never see. He's out there governing all of it, running all of it. God cannot be troubled with your petty little concerns and the things that are in your little pathetic, insignificant life. He can't be troubled. Isn't that what Satan wants you to believe? Don't be troubled. Don't trouble him, rather. God can't be bothered with you. And so you're tempted then to do what? Make yourself a little bit more important. Make yourself a little bit more worthy of God's trouble. Right? We do that in a lot of ways. There would have been many people at this time in Israel who would have said, "I'm a Jew, therefore God's going to listen to me more, because I've got Abraham's blood in my veins. I'm more important than the other people. I'm a little bit more worthy of God's being troubled." The Pharisees did that even more. "This crowd doesn't even know the law. We know the law. God's going to listen to us." There's so many reasons why we can do that. You know, if you were a Greek, you would have said, "God would be closer to us because we have philosophy and education, and these barbarians can't even speak right. Who knows what they're saying? We're better than them." And it's funny, James, I'm sure you've seen this in Japan. I have a good friend from Japan. You go to Japan, the Japanese will tell you, they're better than everybody else, right? I mean, if you're not Japanese, you're not as good as anyone else. The Chinese will say the same thing, especially to the Japanese. "We're better than you." You go to any nation. Right? We talk about American ingenuity and American pride, and nobody's like America, and we're better than everybody else. We know that. We're Americans. And of course, if we're Pittsburghers, we know we're better than everybody else in America. who's already better than everybody else. Right? I've been baptized. God's going to listen to me. I'm reformed. I'm a five-point Calvinist. I've been serving in the church. I do all these ministries. God will listen to me now. I know all these things. I've done all these things. I do devotions every day. I'm reading my Bible and praying. God will listen to me. God can be bothered now. I'm not as much of a bother because I'm more important than I was because of all the stuff I've done, or because of the blood in my veins, or because some water touched my head a long time ago. I'm more worthy. I have more confidence that God might listen to me now because of all these things that I've done. Beloved, our hope cannot be in our works. It has to be entirely in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Do not be tempted to think that you could do something that would make you more worthy of God's time when you pray to him. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, it says, when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. Listen to this. This is going to blow you away. Because they were weary and scattered like sheep without a shepherd. Now you say, well, what do you mean? What's so significant about that? The word weary in that verse is our word troubled in our verse. ESV and New American Standard says the crowds were harassed and distressed and scattered. Trying to translate the word trouble. It's because the crowds were troubled that Jesus had compassion on them. I mean, we're tempted to think he can't be troubled with us when the very reason he came was to take our troubles into himself. He became a man because we're troubled, and that he would be troubled with our troubles so that we would not be troubled anymore. That's what he did. We're afraid that he is not going to hear our prayers, that if we put our faith in him, he's not going to do what we hope that he might do, right? We're afraid. We're afraid that we'll be disappointed. If I put my faith in Christ, I'll be disappointed because he's not going to do what I really hope he'll do. Right? It's like being a Steelers fan. You want to put your faith in them, but you know it's going to be dashed on the rocks as soon as they enter the playoffs. You know it. And so you're afraid. You're afraid to root. Your season starts going on and you're, I don't want to know. I can't watch anymore. Because, you know, nobody likes to be disappointed, right? Nobody likes to get their hopes up and to be disappointed. That somehow that's worse. I remember after I was converted and I was, I've told my story and, you know, I had been without a driver's license and I think this was even before the trial or no, it must have been after the trial. And so I knew, you know, that I was going to be on probation for a while with my driver's license gone for a while. And my uncle's, Jack, was a car aficionado. And his wife, my Aunt Linda, and my mom would drive me. And even my grandmother sometimes would drive me. And I started working at Cornerstone. But I think this was even before that. But anyways, like 1991, end of 91, early 92. And my Uncle Jack bought one of these new Dodge sports cars they came out with, I think, that year, the Stealth. Right, it was candy apple red, this beautiful sports car. And I guess I said this, I don't remember, but my Aunt Linda and my mom reminded me years later that I got in the back one time because they were taking me somewhere, and I must have said, I'll never have a car like this. And I didn't say it out of self-pity. I just said it out of resignation, rightfully so. Rightfully so, I will never have a car like this because I've messed up my life. And I don't deserve anything but the lowest of the low and the punishment, and I will take that. And that's kind of where I was. Like, I have done this, and I deserve, nothing good anymore. And it's funny because not even 6 months, a year later, I started working at Cornerstone, and somebody donates an 86 Pontiac Firebird to the station that's also candy apple red. And, you know, you can't really pick people up at the airport in a Pontiac Firebird. So they needed to sell it, so I ended up buying that car. But I wouldn't have a license for, you know, another year, another 18 months. So I knew I wouldn't be able to drive it. And in my mind, even after I bought the car, I knew I would never drive it. I knew God was going to kill me. Something was going to happen to it. It was going to get wrecked. I just knew there's no way I was ever going to be able to drive that car. When we bought it, it had 88,000 miles on it. When I sold it, and I got off probation a year early for good behavior, it had 240-some thousand miles. I drove that car all over the place. But that's what we do, right? We think, we're afraid to believe. Calvin says it this way: there is no room to fear that your faith will be more extensive than the boundless power of God. I mean, what an insult to God it is when we think he's not going to do the good that we hope maybe he could do. Calvin says again, our faith, however large, will never embrace, listen to this, the 100th part of the divine goodness. No matter how great your faith will get, you'll never get, according to Calvin, even the 100th of the good that God has for you. In fact, Calvin goes on to say that many of the blessings that we would receive even in this life are hindered from coming to us because of our unbelief, because we don't believe that our God is good. This is faith, not fear. Secondly, I want you to notice mocking the miracle worker. Mocking the miracle worker. What does Christ say to this kind of fear? But when Jesus heard it, he answered him and said, do not be afraid. Only believe, and she will be made well. You know, Christ is right beside him when he gets the news. I guarantee you, Jesus saw his face. He saw just the expression drop, the color come right out of his face. He would have seen the light go out of his eyes. He would have seen the man's countenance fall. No doubt his heart just went all the way into his stomach as he hears, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. And our Lord, according to the Greek text, gives a 6-word reaction from the Luke writes it. Me phobou, monon pistou, kai sothesetai. That's what he says to the man. Me phobou, do not fear. Monon pistou, only believe. Kai and sothesetai, she will be saved. That's what Jesus says. Do not fear. Only believe, and she will be saved. Any of you need to hear those words this morning? Maybe about your son or daughter? About somebody else in your life that you love? Do you believe that? If Jesus would speak that to you? Do not fear. Only believe. And he, she, it will be saved. You will be saved. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted just as we are, yet without sin. You think Jesus has no sympathy or less sympathy than you have hope for good? Are you tempted to believe that? What's the context of that verse? We have a high priest who cannot, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. The context is the next verse, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace in time of need. The context of don't think you don't have a sympathetic high priest is that you would come and pray to him. I mean, that's the very context. Do not doubt God's care and concern and compassion for you, because however great yours is for whatever person, his is greater for that person. And you say, well, why does he still let me in that position then, Pastor? Why doesn't he hear my words? Why doesn't he answer my prayers? Why am I still in this situation? Because he wants you to believe in him. He wants you to put your hope in him. And the world does not want you to believe. The world says you should not believe. In fact, the world mocks you in believing. That's what we see in the text. The very thing Jesus says to this man to believe in is what the world mocks at. Verse 52. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, "Do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. They mocked him, knowing that she was dead and that it was too late for him to be able to do anything. What can he do now? Interestingly, Luke describes the scene. They wept, all wept and mourned for her. The wept there is the word, they beat their chests. You know, in that time, there was this tradition. I know it sounds strange to us, but I'm sure some of our traditions seem strange. How can anybody really explain pierogies to anybody? But they would beat their chests, like in these graphic displays of mourning, and the women would cry out. People would yell. I mean, this was considered like polite. You go to the funeral, and you have to yell, and you beat your chest. And Matthew mentions there were flute players. Mark just calls it a tumult. It was a tumult. But, I mean, that's what they did. And remember, this is the ruler of the synagogue's daughter. This is a man of power and position. You're one of these professional mourners or whatever. You want to be there immediately. No doubt they were there waiting for the girl to die. She's probably only been dead an hour or less. Probably within 10 or 15 minutes. You could hear the flutes. You could hear some of the wailers. You want to be the first person to wail, right? I guess. Beating the chest, and all this is going on because they want to impress the ruler of the synagogue, you know, and put on this grand display. Because remember, this was his monogenes. This was his only begotten, his only child. And she's died at 12. What a tragedy. And then Jesus says in verse 52, "Do not weep, she's not dead, but sleeping." Why does he say that? I mean, why would he say that? It is the time to weep. Ecclesiastes is clear. There's a time to weep, and that's when people die. Jesus himself weeps at the tomb of Lazarus. It's not like weeping is wrong. Don't think that. Sometimes Christians are taught that. Oh, well, you're Christians. You're always supposed to be full of joy. You should weep when you lose a loved one. Jesus wept when Lazarus died. Weeping is part of life. It's what we do in this fallen world. Why does he say this? Some say, well, she wasn't really dead. You can read this in commentators. They must not have looked at her that close. The text just says he took her by the hand and says, "Get up." And she does. It was all a mistake. I mean, if you really can read this passage and think that she didn't really die, I don't know if I'm really going to ever help you to understand anything in the Bible. It's beyond my power at this point because this is so obvious. It's all through the text. And if you read Matthew and Mark, it's the same thing. She's dead. It's very clear that she's dead. Verse 53, they ridiculed him knowing that she was dead. These are the professional mourners that you hire. They know a dead person when they see one. They know she's dead. Calvin says the mocking, the very circumstance of their mocking, was an additional confirmation of the miracle, Calvin says. The fact that they mocked means that it was a miracle. It proves it. Nobody was doubting this little girl had died. And then in verse 56, her spirit returned to her. We'll come back to that. That doesn't happen unless you're dead. Your spirit doesn't leave unless you're dead. This girl died. Why does Jesus say she's only sleeping? Well, he was going to raise her. He knows that. And even more, it's ultimately true of every believer. Of every believer, maybe your parents, maybe your grandparents, somebody that you've known. We all know believers who died. It's really true. At the end of the day, they actually are only sleeping. I know their body's decaying and they're going through that. But they will get up from that death again. I mean, it's not like this is pie in the sky. You know, that's what the atheists always tell us, you know, it's pie in the sky. In other words, it's fake, it's fantasy, it's pretend. You're holding on to these fake dreams that God's going to raise the dead. Well, no, it's actually the number one metaphor the number one euphemism, really, for death in the New Testament is sleep. You read it over and over again throughout the New Testament. In John 11, Jesus said, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may wake him out of sleep." We know he was dead 4 days when Jesus gets there. Or in the resurrection chapter, which is 1 Corinthians 15, if you ever really struggle with "we will live forever," read 1 Corinthians 15, meditate on it. 1 Corinthians 15:51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Paul means not everybody's going to die. There's going to be a generation that will be alive on the earth when Jesus comes back. We will all be changed, but there will be some who won't even have to die. They'll be gathered together with the Lord when he comes. Or in 1 Corinthians 15:6, where Paul says, "Christ appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep." Some have died. Or 1 Corinthians 15:18, "And those who have fallen asleep in Christ would have perished." If Christ was not raised, those who have fallen asleep in Christ would have perished. But they have not perished because Christ was raised. But notice, fallen asleep again, die. Or 1 Corinthians 15:20, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those that are asleep." Over and over again. Sleeping is the euphemism for death. "For if we believe," 1 Thessalonians 4, "if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." This is the thing that the world mocks the most, that we believe in life after death. It's fitting that we're in this text because next week, we remember Easter Sunday, as Dave said, the resurrection of Christ. Really, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. We know there aren't any Sundays higher than another, but it's important to notice that there was one Sunday in the year, and it was Passover, that Jesus really did rise again from the dead. And it's the thing that the world mocks, because if the world knows anything, it knows that death is final. Right, even more final than taxes is death, which I just, by the grace of God, think I finished this past week. But that's what they mocked at. The most intelligent, the most enlightened, the most sophisticated people in the world at that time were in the Areopagus, in Athens, you know, the city of the philosophers. And when Paul preaches there, and it was recognized that Paul had some intelligence, they recognized that. It was when he mentioned the resurrection that they mocked. They were happy to hear about anything, about gods becoming snakes and a million other things. You know, then, whoa, the resurrection? You mock at that? Paul says to Agrippa, "How can it be that incredible that God raises the dead? How can it be incredible to you that there's a God who raises the dead? We know there's a God. Reason demands there's a God. How could it be incredible that he would raise the dead? Actually, wouldn't it be more likely that he would do that? Isn't death itself from him, ultimately, as a judgment? He can't undo his judgments. He can't turn them around." This is mocking the miracle worker. So thirdly, I want you to notice, deliverer from death. Deliverer from death. Yes, the world mocks us for believing that there is life after death. And this same world that believes in the most ridiculous and superstitious nonsense that there could possibly be, right? I mean, all of the stuff that people talk about or believe in, you know, knock on wood, pinch of salt, don't walk under that ladder, old cat just crossed your path, cross your fingers, don't step on the crack, touch the goalie's head before the game so you don't lose, nobody talk to the pitcher before he gets a hit. All the stupid, ridiculous stuff. Check your horoscope. I had a boss who got a fortune cookie when I worked at Fox 53, the 10 o'clock news, for 5 years. I had four bosses in 5 years. Everybody's trying to climb the corporate ladder. And I remember one of my favorite bosses, who was actually a pretty good one and compassionate and actually cared about, you know, the people under him. He had this little, like, you know, different things on your desk. He had this little, like, glass, like a little trophy case or something. And it was just a piece of paper. It was a fortune that he had gotten. It's some fortune cookie in some Chinese restaurant that he believed came true. So he held on to it. You know, I didn't make fun of him for it, but I mean, it's silly. I've known people who believe that a lens flare in a photograph is the spirit of somebody communicating to them. Or their dog does this, and that means that the, you know, that. Or you know, so many other things. Interpreting weird things in the world, the cloud formation or whatever. So that's a message to me from God. Stuff that people will believe and other people will say, oh, wow, that's really neat that you believe that. It must be important to you. And don't have a hesitation to even give it some kind of weird credit, you know. And we look at what they were doing back then, you know, rolling the bones and examining the liver and all the other goofy stuff. And all the stuff that we do. Go get your fortune told. There's a palm reader over there. Every time we go to the beach, palm reader, fortune telling. And people go to that stuff. But it's that the all-powerful supernatural God who we know exists can raise the dead. That's what's crazy. But even worse, I think, is the way in which the world tries to dispense with death as a judgment from God. Right? That death is, you know, maybe reincarnation and you come back. You know, Disney has this circle of life in The Lion King. It's the circle of life. Death is just, he's like the uncle that we keep locked in the basement when the neighbors are over because he might say something that's offensive. But, you know, death is family after all. And it's maybe even a good thing. It's the circle of life, right? You're born and you grow old and you die. You go back to the ground. But then, you know, you turn into these nutrients that give life again. And, you know, and we're all part of it. And it's wonderful. I've heard this so many times at funerals and from funeral directors. Well-meaning, trying to comfort people. But you know, death is not good, it's not normal, it's not natural. According to the Bible, death is the enemy. The last enemy that will be destroyed by God is death, 1 Corinthians says. It is not something to make friends with or to play pretend with. They're the ones who are actually playing pretend. When they act like death is anything other than the final end of everything if there is no God. And if we were those who hope in Christ for this life only, we are of all men the most to be pitied. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. According to the Bible, Satan has the power of death. And Jesus came to destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil, Hebrews 2:14. Death is God's judgment on sin, but Christ had no sin. Satan failed in his temptation. Christ succeeded where Adam failed. And so he's able to set anybody free from death because the power of life is in him. That's what he does. And it's not, you know, well, let me just say this. Verse 54. But he put them outside, took her by the hand, and said, little girl, rise. Mark gives us the Aramaic phrase, Talitha kumi, little girl, arise. It's probably what her mom said every morning. Talitha kumi, little girl, time to get up. Little girl, get up, Talitha kumi. Jesus takes her by the hand. And she gets up immediately. She has never been more alive. She will never be more alive than she is the 5 minutes after Jesus puts life into her. How does he do that? Because he takes our death into him. That's what he does. Christ takes that into himself. And he gives us his life. You know, Lucas notices the specific detail. He's the only one to notice, again, the physician. Then her spirit returned. Because the separation of soul from body is death. Her spirit returned. This proves, number one, that the spirit, the soul, exists apart from the body. Paul says to die is to be with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be with the Lord. Her spirit was somewhere else when she was dead. Do you see that? It was somewhere else. Then it came back to her body when Jesus said to get up. And interestingly, what is called a spirit here in 1 Corinthians, or in 1 Kings, it's the soul of the child came back to him. So, you know, we're body and soul, body, spirit, soul, spirit, same thing. Physical, non-physical. But the reason why the world mocks is because it doesn't believe that there is an afterlife, that there is a soul. All there is this world. No wonder it's Not sure what right or wrong or even male or female is anymore. Until Jesus returns, beloved, your loved one who has passed, who is in a real sense sleeping, their soul, their spirit is with Jesus. In all of the knowledge and mind and alertness and will that they have, everything you knew them to be, except no sin at all, no selfishness at all, no pride at all, no hatred at all, no vanity at all, completely and entirely in their perfect human mind with the Lord, without their bodies. That's what God delivers us from. And God doesn't just care about our souls. Notice, as soon as she is raised up, Jesus commanded that she be given something to eat, because no doubt she had been dying for a while, hadn't eaten for a while, and everyone's going to be so excited that they're going to be showing her off, and the poor girl's hungry. But Christ cares about her body, too. Make sure she gets something to eat before you do anything else. Give her something to eat. She needs it. She's healthy now, and her body needs food. And so fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the exclusive exhibition. The exclusive exhibition. There's one final question. Why did Jesus permit only Peter, James, and John and the parents? And why does he say, don't tell anybody about this? I mean, he healed the boy. He raised the boy from the dead in the middle of the funeral procession. I mean, they're outside. The guys are carrying the bier. Jesus touches it, and the boy gets up. Everybody in the town sees it. Why the big secret now? Why only Peter, James, and John? There's a lot of reasons that we could possibly think of. Text doesn't really answer the question. Number one is you have to have two or three witnesses to establish any fact, and Jesus knows that these gospel stories are going to be written down. So he needs two or three impartial witnesses. The mom and the dad can't count for that. So Peter, James, and John get invited in so that later it can be established. Every truth is established by two or three witnesses in Scripture. That's still true today. You get two or three eyewitnesses who see somebody shoot somebody, that guy's going to jail no matter what he says. That's one of the reasons why the Kennedy assassination is always coming back up. Because even though there's all this circumstantial evidence, nobody saw Lee Harvey Oswald pull the trigger. If five people saw him, you wouldn't even have heard about the Kennedy assassination. But nobody saw it. And we need eyewitnesses to see and establish the truth. So Peter, James, and John go in to record this happened. Jesus did this by the power and virtue of his sinless life, by his divine power. He literally just says to her to get up. And death flees and life returns. No doubt it's partly that. It's partly because of the messianic secret, right? The Jews were not ready. They were misunderstanding the prophecies of the Messiah. They were in this nationalistic fervor. And they probably were ready to rebel. And if they thought they had a Messiah who could raise the dead, oh my goodness, they're storming Jerusalem, they're storming Haifa, they're storming Rome. Because Jesus can just keep bringing the soldiers back to life, right? Oh, it would be like a video game where you never die. Just they keep coming, getting back up again. Getting back up again. Invincible army. Partly because of that. I think a lot of it was for the father's faith. That's the first thing we see, right? Don't be afraid, only believe. And then he gets there and it's a circus. And he tells them all to get out of here. Because he doesn't want the father to not believe. Oftentimes, Christ only does miracles for those who believe. Not always. Multiplies loaves and fishes when nobody knows how they're going to provide for food. The disciples don't know what he's going to do in the boat. They're terrified. They weren't expecting one word to stop everything. He's not limited by that, but when he would do these kind of good healing, raising the dead miracles, you only have life by faith in Christ. Faith unites us to him and to his virtue. And it's by faith that he takes upon himself, into himself, our sins, our guilt. How does he heal this little girl? Well, the death that took her, he takes into himself. He's got to pay that at some point. How did he stop the flow of blood? Well, the disease that's in the world because of sin, Jesus took that into himself. He's got to pay for that. He's got to satisfy the justice of God that brought that stuff, that brought disease and death in the world. He's now got to pay for it because he's taking it into himself. And God's justice would be violated if he doesn't satisfy justice. To take those things away, he's got to satisfy justice. Which is why Isaiah 53 says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was put upon him. He's carrying these things. He's carrying our iniquities, our infirmities, our diseases. He's carrying our death within himself more and more. Until he goes to the cross and all the wrath and judgment of God, that those things were tokens of, fall upon him. He had to do that. It was an important part of the proof of his person that he could take upon himself those things that were part of God's judgment because he came to save us. Right? And it was part of Christ's compassion and salvation that he particularly saved those who believed. I think he was going to raise this girl because her father believed. That's why he says, do not fear. Only believe. And she will be saved. He was going to reward his faith. Maybe some of you need to hear that this morning. Maybe some of you need to hear those words. You say, but it's too late for me, Pastor. What have we learned about the four miracles since this parable of the sower, which I think are showing us four examples of what real faith is and what God brings to those who believe? What did we see in the boat when they're about to be destroyed by the storm, when these seasoned fishermen know they're going down with the ship, that Jesus is the hope of the hopeless? That's what we saw in the boat. What do we see in the Gadarenes when there's a legion of demons is in a man and nobody can restrain him? We saw that Jesus is the deliverer from the evil one. He tames the untamable. What did we see in the streets where the woman with the flow of blood and no physician could cure her? We saw that Jesus cures the incurable. And what do we see here? When the man's daughter has died, we saw that Jesus helps those who can no longer be helped in this world. Me fabu, monon pistu, kai sathesatai. Do not fear, only believe, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father, how we confess to you how slow we are to believe when we think of the good things that we would like to have that we don't have, sometimes that we won't have in this life, and we don't believe that you really want to do good. You who took all of our bad into yourself, bore it so that you could give us that which eye has not seen, which ear has never heard, which it hasn't ever even entered into the heart of man to believe. You've already laid that up for us. Help us to be those who believe, who aren't afraid, and save us, O Lord. Save us from ourselves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.